Well, it sure is nice to see your face. Wonderful to be here with you Sunday evening, and we're studying in Zechariah, and you know that the last time we studied, we left off in chapter 12, down around verse 9, and we'll rejoin that. And of course, this is a very timely study, to say the least. I providentially could not time anything better than what's going on in the world right now. I hope that you're keeping up with that somewhat. I get news clips from the CBN News, Christian Broadcast Network. I have found those to be much better. They're a whole lot more insightful and get to the heart of things a lot better than the three biggies do, or even Fox News or Newsmax or any of those. So I encourage you to do that. You can find that on, they're on YouTube. They're continually giving updates on YouTube. And they've got a man over there that interviews a lot of people and so forth, and is right in the middle of things. And so it's good. But the last I heard, and this was of today, and he was standing in the Golan Heights, western side of the Golan Heights, and right next to the Lebanon border, and Hezbollah is just building a massive, massive army on that, and obviously this has all been planned out by Iran, and I think that's even why Israel is being steady about their entry into Gaza, because they're going to probably be attacked from all sides when that occurs. So there's, and Hezbollah, according to them, is 10 times more powerful than Hamas in numbers and in rockets and power and all that, because they've been armed by Iran. But tonight we're with kind of keeping that in mind. I mean, we're right there, we're on the stage watching this. To study Israel is unique, not like anything else, because Israel has a unique relationship to God that no other people have or have had. And I'm not referring to salvation here, but it includes salvation. I am speaking of a relationship of promises or covenants. And I want to start, and I hope your fingers are nibbled this evening. If you got your Bible warmed up, let's look over in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's start there and just see some of the things that God says that are related to chapter 12 of Zechariah and related to what's going on in the world right now. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Here's the Lord speaking to Israel. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And of course, that holy there means a set apart people. And he goes on to say, the Lord your God has chosen you. That's God's right as God, has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And there's the uniqueness, you see. No one else can make that claim. Now, we can make a claim in him through Christ Jesus, yes. But this is different. This is a unique relationship that he has with the nation of Israel. With the nation of Israel. Then he goes on to say, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And then he goes on and say, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. And of course that begins with Abraham. So God chose them for a role that they would play, and that role was to bring God, Yahweh, to the rest of the world. And as we see the things that are going on in the world today, here we are all these many, many years later. Israel didn't exist for nearly 2,000 years. And here we are, the world, with all of the massiveness of 7 or 8 billion people and all the countries and the complexity. And what are we focused on? That tiny, tiny little country over there. It's not much bigger than a Texas county. And the whole eyes of the world are on Israel. And it gives us an understanding when we're thinking of all this as to why. And the reason for that, of course, if you read my thing I put in the weekend schedule, is because Satan hates Israel, because God has a covenant with them, and he seeks to destroy them. And because of their relationship with God and the promises that God has made to them, they are highlighted there. And there is really no other explanation than all of that. And Deuteronomy, well, since we're in Deuteronomy, go to Deuteronomy 28. You should be familiar with these things, but let's just get our feet wet again and be reminded. Deuteronomy 28 is the conditional covenant that God made through Moses. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. And if you look at verse 1, it begins here, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." And then he lists all the blessings that he will bring if they will be obedient. If you go down to verse 15, but it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And what are those curses? Well, they follow in a progressive fashion when you read this about their disobedience and what God will do to chasten them. And you get all the way down to verse 49, where it says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down a nation whose language you shall not understand." And, of course, we know that, that this includes taking them into captivity. In fact, if you look down to verse, all the way down to verse 64 of chapter 28, "Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known." Is that not what God did to them, you see? I mean, they continued in their disobedience, and God did exactly what he told them that he would do. They even denied, of course, and crucified the Messiah. Now, it was all part of God's plan. We know that and understand that. God used the wickedness of man and their disobedience and rebellion to do these things. Flip over a page or so, though, to chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Look at verse 1. "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons." And he says, "Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you," etc., etc. So it goes both ways. And the miracle, of course, is of Israel gathered today. Even though it says, look at verse 6. This is the promise of God in this. I'm in chapter 30, verse 6. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." And then he says, "And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you." Now, what's he talking about there? Circumcise your heart. He's talking about the new birth, isn't he? He's talking about true salvation. Now, no people on earth have promises like this, and all that has happened to Israel has happened just as God said it would happen. In fact, I want you to flip over again to Isaiah. Let's go over there and just dip our finger in there. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8. give us a very broad overview of this. Isaiah 54, 7. For a brief moment, he's talking to Israel, I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Doesn't that really sum it up in so many ways? Just because Israel was destroyed by Titus' army in 70 AD doesn't mean God has forgotten them. And that is repeatedly stated in the Old Testament. Flip over a few more pages to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, look at verse 10. Now we're talking about some future things here. He says, foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Skip down to verse 12. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. And this is interesting about Lebanon. The glory of Lebanon will come to you. That's not what's going on right now. The juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. In other words, where Christ himself will dwell when he returns to the earth. So how do we get from this utter destruction of Israel under the chastening of God to the point of them being chief among the nations on earth? That's a big question and a big change. Go over to Ezekiel again. And I know I've gone here many times. I just think it's good to go here. Ezekiel 36. If you look at this text, the whole thing is about bringing Israel back together as Israel from all the scattered nations, if you read the whole context. But let's jump all the way down to verse 24. He says, this is 36:24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Now that has been going on now for some time, hasn't it? And officially they became a nation in 48. And then he says, verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Now, keep that in mind, because that's going to apply directly with what we're going to read in Zechariah and correspond with that. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. What are we talking about again? Salvation. To be cleansed to where our sins are, were scarlet and they're made white as snow, and where our sins are separated as far as the east is from the west, to be cleansed of God is through Christ Jesus, our Lord, our substitute, is the issue here, of course. But he doesn't stop there. He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I give to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Now, when he gave the Mosaic covenant, which they were disobedient to, it was because they didn't have a heart right. And he showed them that they were incapable of that. But here he's telling what he is going to do and what he does under the new covenant, that's what this is, and the new birth in Christ, as he gives a new heart. Now, we are living, as I've said many times, right now in the then, between verse 24 and the biggest part of verse 25. The nation of Israel has been regathered into the land. That's why all the hubbub over there and all the hatred against them. Then he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. That hasn't happened yet. And that's what our text in Zechariah chapter 12 is all about. First part, is about their salvation from their enemies. And the second part is about their salvation spiritually, the new heart. And we're going to see that very clearly. And we are, interestingly enough, living right now in the then of this. Now, one of the things that with this that is most interesting, and I want you to find the little book of Amos now. Amos, and go to chapter 9. And Amos is all about this same thing again as well. Again about Israel and about the last days. And so I want us to go to the very last two verses of Amos, chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. And listen carefully to what it says. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will also plant them on their land. Now, that's where we are, isn't it? This is a promise to Israel. This is a promise that we've seen fulfilled. But now notice what he also says. And they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Wow. Who do you think is going to win all this battle stuff going on? Israel will very likely be severely injured in all this, and already have been. But they will survive their attacks. And the reason they will survive, and Richard just got it, is because that's what God has said. That's what God has promised. And he has set them apart, as we started off talking about, way back in Deuteronomy. They will pay a heavy price, but they will prevail. And that's what also makes this most interesting to watch. Because just like their founding and the Six-Day War and some other things, the 1973 things, where they're outnumbered and it looks like they can't possibly do anything, and yet they will prevail. Now, last time, fascinatingly, we looked at this time frame and the passages showing, the hatred against Israel and all of that, and the predicted wars against them, which were found in the first 9 chapters of Zechariah. So you can turn there now to Zechariah, and we are in chapter 12, and there's this massive attack on Israel. Verse 3 of chapter 12 says that all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And I said last time that that word gathered can simply mean banded together, as it does in Psalm 35. It can mean the same mind or in agreement. And if we look at the nations engaged in this war, that are stated here in the context, it's a limited number. Not all of the nations of the earth are involved. But of course, the general trend of the entire earth, and that has been seen in the news as this gets protracted, there's so much opposition to Israel, and most of it, all of it, is unreasonable opposition, irrational opposition. They haven't done anything except try to live peaceably, and they're being attacked and murdered. And so, but at the same time, the nations of the earth today are antagonistic to them. And even after seeing the slaughter of babies and grandmothers and all this, what we would think of or call innocent people, not that anybody's innocent, you understand what I mean, but that on the news, they're still, lining up with the hatred, with the antagonism to Israel. Now, we said last time there are two places that give prophetic truth concerning a time of war. One of those is Psalm 83. And those first 8 verses of Psalm 83 speak of Israel being surrounded and being sieged, and even names the immediate surrounding nations, no one else. And it talks about that there, and it's a prayer. That doesn't match anything that's happened in history. And so it seems to be something that was prophetic and yet to happen, which really closely matches, I think, what's going on right now. The other battle is Ezekiel 38, which is called the Battle of Gog and Magog. And Gog and Magog there listed, interestingly enough, are who? Russia and Iran. Modern-day Russia and modern-day Iran. Isn't that interesting? There, Iran particularly is the progenitors, and Russia is supporting Iran. And it speaks of them coming against Israel in some detail in Ezekiel 38. So there's this going on in the news today, and all of the things that resemble this. And we know from Scripture, from Daniel 9, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and even from Revelation chapter 6, that Israel will be so desirous of peace after all of these invasions to sign a peace treaty with the one coming to power, the Antichrist, and that's in Daniel 9:27. In fact, since we're close by, why don't you turn to Daniel chapter 9, and let's look at that. Now, it takes a lot of work to go just through these few verses in Daniel 9, so we can't do that tonight. But they are very detailed, powerful statements of what's going to happen in the future. But notice verse 27, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." Now the "he" there is the Antichrist, which is spoken of as the one that's the prince who is to come, who will destroy the city and the sanctuary, back up in verse 26. That's the Antichrist. "And he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abomination will come the one who makes desolate," etc. And that is also enhanced by what the Lord Jesus says in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, talking about this same event, which we know is in the middle of the 7 years of tribulation, right in the middle. He breaks this treaty. Now the point here, and this is interesting to me, that little word "with the many for 1 week," that 1 week is not a week. It means sevens, and it's been translated week. It has to do with 7 years, seven periods of time. All right, so in the middle of that, he's going to make this covenant, which he will make a covenant at the beginning of this seven-year period and break it after 3.5 years. But that interesting phrase there is "with the many. And there's been all kinds of people in theological circles that have written about this "many" and what that means. Well, if you think of secular Israel today, I don't know if you keep up with that, they're about as divided as the United States of America, between their liberalism and their conservatism and their politics and all of that. I think what this is saying is that there'll be enough in Israel who vote with this treaty because they're sick and tired of wars and battles, that they're going to hang their hat on this smooth-talking Antichrist and his treaty that he will break at the middle of that seven-year period. Now, I know that's speculation, but it makes a whole lot of sense. It's speculative sense, but it makes sense. Now, sometime later, the nation, also we know, is reborn, so that during the second half of the tribulation, this new birth comes to the nation, and that's what we're going to be studying, by the way. Now, keep in mind that after the Antichrist desecrates the temple, that Scripture says 2/3 of the people of Israel will be killed. And that's in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 9, by the way. And then there's a reference to 1/2 of Jerusalem And it is the remaining portion of Israel that's in hiding and survives somehow that will undergo this spiritual deliverance. But never will they be completely driven from the land. That's the point. And that's why the final battle will come to destroy them completely. And guess who's going to show up? The Lord Jesus himself. And that's what the scriptures says. So this brings us to tonight, our study of Israel's spiritual awakening, or we may have seen their physical salvation, as we talked about in the first 9 verses. Now we will see their spiritual salvation. So with all of that, wow, 25 minutes worth, I'm sorry. Let me pray for us, and we'll start looking at these verses together. Father, how we thank you that you are carrying out your plan. Our times are in your hands, and the times for Israel are in your hands. And the world, as in Psalm 2, may rage and devise an evil thing against you. But you sit in the heavens, and you scoff at them in that sense. How foolish to fight against you. Oh, Father, we desire tonight to understand your ways. We ask you to be present with us and to reveal these things to us, to bless us and encourage our hearts and give us wisdom as we watch news, as we see the events that are going on around us and people. May we cling to you, love you and serve you and trust you, knowing that you have all these things in your wonderful hands. Bless our time tonight, Father. I pray thee and guide and direct in everything that we do. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, we went over the first 9 verses, and let me start in verse 9. I think I may have touched on that last time, which was right at the close. But let me just start there with the question, what will happen to the nations that come against Jerusalem? Well, we've already read about that, haven't we? That God will do what to them? He will ultimately destroy them. Now, the idea of the nations that come against Jerusalem in verse 9 here, where he says, "And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." I hope you realize that is a limiting statement, in the sense that the nations that are physically coming against Israel in this battle are not all the nations of the earth. They may have been antagonistic to Israel, but they're not all joining in this battle against Israel. It does not state, again, all the nations. Now, the attitude of the world is largely against them, and these nations are destroyed, again, by theory. As in the Six-Day War, Israel defeating them, and these are, if it's the same as Psalm 83, these are the surrounding nations, which they are right now, that Israel, in defeating them, actually may capture more land again for them to control. Now, I'm just speculating, but I want you to think with me, all right? I'm sorry. This is exciting to me. Gaza, for one thing, which they gave over to them, and Hamas took over. If you may be familiar with that, that was the land of the Philistines back in the day of David. And the West Bank, you know, has been, even though Israel controls it, they don't control it. And that has been, you know, up in the air and a source of problem for Israel continually. And even parts of Lebanon. And the amount of land promised to Israel they have never secured in their history. But God promised it all the way back to Abraham. And what about the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock? Will this play a role in that? If they're being attacked by these enemies, will Israel just finally say, "Phooey, let's get rid of that thing"? Or maybe one of their misguided rockets will knock it off. Who knows? Whatever. I don't know. But I know that a temple's going to be built there. Now, has this destruction or God's hand of mercy upon Israel been promised before? And I think I answered that last time, and you know the answer. And the answer is, and we just read it in Amos, once they're back in the land, they'll never leave the land again. They're going to have a tough go there, but there'll always be a remnant there. And ultimately, of course, it'll be the place where the kingdom of Christ is headquartered. And so this promise that I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you has been repeated many times since it was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. All right, we get to verse 10. Here's where we're trying to get to today. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is probably one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture. Incomprehensible that it could not be anyone but God through the prophet speaking. Now, I said here, is there a shift beginning in this verse? Well, this is, of course, a major and glorious shift. He has been addressing their physical salvation, so to speak. Now we'll look at what God promises to do in saving them spiritually. We have looked before at his promises to save Israel. If we took the time to go to Romans 11, 25 and 26, Paul explains that the Gentiles were given because of Israel's disobedience for a time. But there will come a time when all Israel will be saved. And that is the Israel of that day, the remnant of Israel that's left after all of the fighting and terrible things that come at the end. So this spiritual awakening of Israel could logically be built on the supernatural way God saved Israel physically in the first 9 verses. There is a lot of Bible being taught in Israel today. It's interesting, when I think about this, of course I know they're having troubles over there right now, but tourism is huge in Israel. It's huge. When you visit over there as a tourist, buses are everywhere, and most of those buses are filled with evangelical Christians. Now, I'm not saying they're all totally guided correctly, but they're in there. They're interested in the Holy Land because it's about Jesus Christ and where this happened and that. And there's just all this talk constantly going on. Even the Jewish guide who didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he knew all the answers on our bus. You would think he was a Christian. Randy Price had to tell us he wasn't. all of this stuff is going on, and here this war and all of this is going to have some sort, I think, of an impact on that. And I know I'm being a little bit speculative again. I believe it's... which one is it? Look at verse 5. In the middle of all the wars and fighting and God preserving them, look at what it says there. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, notice that? A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. Israel's going to, who is very secular today, very much like the United States, they're going to recognize that God's hands is in all of this. That's why they're going to survive, is that God's hand is in it. And God does use circumstances in the life, even though faith comes by hearing in the Word of God, and I think, again, the Word of God is being spread in various ways all over that land to those people. And once the church is removed, remember, Israel will become the spokespeople for the true God. We know this from passages in Revelation and other places. Now, what is described? This is, of course, the true conversion of Israel, isn't it? It's the same thing that we read in Ezekiel 36. We sprinkle clean water on them and make them clean. Take out their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, and so forth. And look at the little book of Joel. Back a few pages. Hosea, Joel, Amos. So it's right just before Amos. Joel, look at chapter 2. And verse 28. And you see this same order of things repeated. It says it will come about after this. And it's talking about all the things that happens to them, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Now that means all the Jews there. That's what he's talking about. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And if you'll pay attention here, also you'll notice the very next thing up is the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation. So you see how all this is all linked together. All of these last day events that I think that you and I are on, at least on the fringes of this, are seeing in this day in which we live as well. Now, what are the possibilities of when this occurs? What do you think? Here we've got a statement, they will look on me whom they have pierced. When will this occur? Well, let me help you a little bit. And the reason I ask that question is because a lot of the commentators say this is at the second coming. That they will see that physically the Lord Jesus and they will mourn for him at the second coming. Well, can it be that?
How do they preach?
Yeah, it's out of sequence. Hey, thank you, Adam. That's exactly right. That's the confusion that people have when they're taking things out of context. Gets back to our Bible study stuff. We've got to understand the whole and then take the microscopic look. We've got to be able to fit things in their proper place. First of all, how can anyone? It's going to be too late to come to Christ when he's coming in the clouds. And they're going to look upon him whom they pierced and mourn. Now, what is the world going to do? It tells us in chapter 6 of Revelation, they're going to be trying to hide in the rocks and hills to cover themselves. They're scared to death. It'll be too late. You see, today is the day. That's why the Scripture says that. Today is the day of salvation. So Israel will physically look on Christ whom they have pierced? No. This is a spiritual statement is the point. They will spiritually have eyes spiritually to recognize. It's a phrase that means that he will recognize that they missed their Messiah, and not only missed him, that they were actively engaged in and having him crucified and pierced. The pouring out of the Spirit will result in their looking upon him. And in other words, they will have eyes to see and ears to hear at that point, which is absolutely essential for anyone to come to faith in Christ. And it's not looking at him physically, but spiritually seeing him. And that latter is the meaning. Now, that's why I brought that up. And that's very important to understand. And says they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, can you imagine for a moment I don't think any people on the face of the earth have been through more stuff than the Jews. They've been hated for 2,000 years. They've been scattered all over the world. Then you had the Holocaust, and it's just one trouble after another. And they're going to come to the realization. Remember what I just read a while ago in Deuteronomy 28 about the Mosaic Covenant, that they brought all of this on themselves. And that they, all this time, they have not understood how displeasing to the Lord they have been. The Pharisees and Sadducees at the time of Christ thought they were doing God's work by hanging him on the cross. And remember that what they said as a people, it's recorded, his blood be on us. In fact, that's Matthew 27:25. His blood be on us and on our children. And you see, that sums it all up right there, doesn't it? No wonder they will mourn. Now, there's a sense in which, and please, you know, mark this down. Every one of us, I believe, that truly comes to Christ has a sense of mourning over our sins, a change in us. It's not this little tawdry, like, I accept Jesus or I accept the facts and go my way. No, it's coming to grips with who we are. And that's what Israel's going to do. They're going to come to grips with who they are. And we're going to, this is going to be elaborated as we continue here, so I'm getting ahead of myself. In fact, in verse 11, I says, what is being described by mourning and why? This is very important. Is there any one of us that was born not rejecting Christ? No, we all were. We're dead in trespasses and sin. That's what Paul talks about, of course, in Ephesians 2, doesn't he? We're all a little rebellious bunch of people. Some may be more than others, whatever, but we're all rebellious against God. We're all wanting to be our own God. We're all truth suppressors. And so coming to him has to be a supernatural act. He must pour his Spirit out on us in order for us to be saved. And we will go through a similar sense of mourning, I think, at the greatest degree has to be the people of Israel, because of their history and what they did and all of this that they recognized they brought upon themselves. Okay, so what is being described? They're perceiving that the one they rejected, not only initially, but for nearly 2,000 years, is indeed their Messiah and their Lord, the one promised from the beginning. And this would take the Jew back to such places as Psalm 22, where you have clearly a graphic picture of Christ on the cross. It is unexplainable any other way. And how about Isaiah 53? The same way. And you know, they've, like everybody that's unsaved, but particularly the Jew that takes the Old Testament scriptures, and they work around those things with shades over their eyes. Well, now they're going to see them and understand them. Now, they will realize this at last. And with this, remember that they cried out, his blood be on us and our children. And so what this is, it's predicting godly sorrow, true tears, and it's indicative of true repentance, a necessary component of faith or salvation, and it's true revival. It begins in Jerusalem, it says here, where Christ was crucified, and the mourning in the plain of Megiddo, that's mentioned here, or Hadarim, is referring to what? Anybody know? That's correct. Who said that? Good. Good job, Ken. Yeah, Josiah was a special king to Israel. He's the one that brought, you remember, he found the law dusted it off and brought it to the people. And he returned the people to Yahweh, to the true and the living God, and got rid of the idols in the high places. And so he was the righteous ruler for Israel. And they, when he died, there was great mourning in Israel. And so that's, he's comparing it in some sense to that. And so this brings the totality of the population into repentance. It involves everyone in Israel. All right, let's look at, we already looked at verse 11. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. I said it began there in the plain of Megiddo. And then when we get into verse 12, the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimonites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Now, what is being communicated by these verses? Well, perhaps several things. First, the importance of repentance. Repentance is a component of salvation, is necessary. It's a change. To follow Christ is a change. To take up your cross and follow me. It's not living the same as I used to be. I'm not the same person. If any man be in Christ or anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. We repeat many times. And it's also talking here because it goes into detail about these families, and it goes right down to the children. It goes down to everybody in their own homes. They're having their own private repentance time, their own mourning to themselves. It's talking about how expansive this is. It covers everyone in Israel. And by the way, this is exactly what was preached by John the Baptist, wasn't it? What did he preach when he came? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In fact, that's also what Christ himself preached. So this is repentance on a scale not seen before, because it involves everyone. It says here, every family. Notice that in verse 14. Every family. And it goes on to elaborate so that none of Israel are left out. This is all those secular people now, all the free thinkers, as well as all, when you go over there, you see these Orthodox Jews and their black garb and their black hats and their full beards and they get by the wall and they teeter like this in their prayers and all of that. They're going to be repenting too. Everybody's going to repent. That's the point. They're going to come to faith in Christ. Hallelujah. What a deal. What a wonderful thing. Now, how does the battle of Armageddon fit with the time frame of the tribulation? I threw this in here because we've come to the end of really chapter 12. And most theologians throw the first nine verses into the battle of Armageddon. The battle of Armageddon is the second coming battle, the second coming of Christ. It's called Armageddon from Megiddo on that plain of Jezreel that's north of Jerusalem, and you've seen pictures of it. It's a very plush, flat area. Megiddo is a mound there that many battles have been fought from, but the rest of it is just a plain around there, and that's going to be the gathering spot at the second coming of Christ, where the nations are gathered to destroy Israel and to fight against the Lord Jesus. Now, I said, how does this battle fit with the time frame of the tribulation? Well, how does it fit? Where is that battle in the tribulation? At the end. Has to be, doesn't it? It's at the end. And it's the destruction of the nations and army gathered by the Antichrist at the end. And by the way, this is seen in Revelation 16, 12 to 16, Zechariah 14. We're going to look ahead a little bit later. Well, or not tonight probably. But Zechariah 14, 1 to 3 is that battle. Joel chapter 3, verses 2 to 15. Zephaniah 3, 8. And of course, Revelation 19, 19 to 21. This is the final battle. And so what is the probability that the events of verses 1 through 9 occur in sequence before verses 10 through 14? Now, what are 1 through 9? It's this battle. We don't know what the battle is. We're just told about it. And the verses 10 through 14 are telling us about their salvation coming to effect, right? So generally, with the exception of a few parentheses, the book of Revelation is chronological, and he uses the phrase then, which is repeated. And we would expect, I think, Zechariah 12 to 14 to be somewhat chronological. Do you follow me? I can't understand why verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12 would have to do with the coming of Christ, and then the awakening right after that. That doesn't gel with me. And then when you get to 13, there's an extension of that awakening that we're going to see. I guess like we're probably not going to get there tonight, but I was trying to. And then when you get to chapter 14, you know you have the second coming of Christ. It's very clear that that's what that's speaking of. So I don't know exactly why so many theologians, other than they don't know what to do with it, are putting that or thinking that is the second coming passage. I hope you're still with me and you haven't lost me here yet. All right, so let's go to chapter 13. We've got 10 more minutes here. And chapter 13, salvation is the continuation here. In fact, we're going to see that in these first six verses, it's almost as if they are an extension of the last five verses of chapter 12. In fact, I asked the question, is this a continuation of chapter 12, and what is promised here? Well, there is a slight turn here. The same issue of salvation continues. The last 12 verses of chapter 12 had to do with repentance and mourning over sin. Now these Jews, this continues, are going to be shamed. They're going to be shamed. And that's what is shown here. Go back with me again to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. And I also believe that Ezekiel is in a sequence as well. Look at verse 21, Ezekiel 37, 21. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Now that's been going on, right? And that's where we are. We have witnessed much of this. Not all of it, but much of it. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be the king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with the detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Do you see how this is a continuing theme? Beginning with, he gathers them back into the land, and then he saves them. And you have to recognize that the Jews have these scriptures, and those that believe in Judaism have all of these scriptures and are told all of these things, and yet they're blind to them. So the Lord will purify his people, won't he? He will forgive them and cleanse them, and he will change them so they become a different people. And so here's a breakdown as such of verses 1 to 6, which is what we're really talking about here. In verses 1 and 2, you have a promise of cleansing of them, which is what we just saw, at least in part, in the book of Joel. And then in verses 3 to 6 is a powerful change in them. So you have a promise of cleansing, and then in verses 3 to 6, a powerful change. Fountains here, in that day, a fountain will be opened. Think of that. It's a steady source of what? Fresh water. Unlike a stagnant pool, which is, by the way, when they went through all the ceremonial stuff, they had to get in these pools before they went into the temple. And it was a picture of how they needed to be cleansed to be before a holy God. But now he's talking about something that's even greater, this fountain, of course. And what this is a picture. And the life, the new life in Christ is pictured like that of the living water that Christ spoke of in John chapter 4. Remember when he met the woman at the well and told her that if you drink of this water, you'll never be thirsty again, etc., etc. And water is often depicted that way, from cleansing to providing life and vitality. And water, of course, in its pure form is a picture of the purity that is expected of the Christian before God. And all of that under the new covenant. And he says here in this text, a fountain opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem and for sin and impurity. And then he goes on to say, and I will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land. Remember that in Ezekiel 36, he talked about making you clean, and he says, and you will be clean, a people made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, so when we get to verse 2, what does it mean to cut off the names of the idols? The names of the idols from the land. Do we have idols in America? I mean, we sure do. We don't even realize how many we have. He's talking here about the elimination of idolatry, obviously. In other words, anything that comes between the people and God. For the first time, the people will put God before anything else in their life. That's what must take place in salvation, and that's what's taking place here. Remember, what is the great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That eliminates everything else. It puts everything else in a secondary position. In fact, everything else is seen first in my mind. Is this pleasing to God? Does this in any way deter from my love of God, or all of the considerations there, and much more. And in Scripture, the name here that he's referring to is used as the character of that of the person. And he says that it will cut off the names of the idols, such that it changes the very character of the people. And then he goes on to say, and these false idols, and in their relation, he says, they will no longer be remembered. Again, when someone comes to Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And the same will be true of Israel. Now, of course, once we're into the glory stage in the kingdom of heaven and even the kingdom of Christ on the earth, all these things that are of the past will be very distant, be forgotten, be worthless in our minds, right? We'll be in such a place of such a wonderful relationship with God, with Christ, and in a glorious place that all of it, all the old manner of life will be forgotten. Even in my life, when I came to Christ, the old manner of my life, I wanted to forget. Sometimes it stirs up in my mind and it's just so ugly. It's so ugly, the old manner of life. And he's particularly talks here about those who were professing as false prophets. And he uses the terminology, a message of unclean spirits will be removed from the land. Today there are about 2 million Muslims in Israel. Well, we have to recognize that they're going to either convert or they're going to be removed from the land, aren't they? In fact, when you visit Israel today, what you find is during different times of the day, you'll hear the Muslim prayer thing blasting all over the place. President Obama said it was a beautiful sound to him, but it's not a beautiful sound to me. It was just annoying. And that's something they tolerate, but it's a reminder of this false system of religion, which is other gods before the true and the living God. It's 7 o'clock. So I guess I better stop here. There's much more to be said here in the next verse 3 to verse 6 about this salvation and what it means and how ashamed the people will be and how the prophets that were prophesying foolishly will be trying to hide. Going to be calling themselves farmers and, you know, even slaves and anything. Somebody asks them, well, weren't you one of those prophets? Oh, no, not me. It's very interesting, the transition that will take place as a result of this awakening of Israel. Now, beloved, I think you can see from what we have described tonight with what's going on in the world right now, we have to be very near. We have to be very near. Nothing has to happen before the rapture. And we have to be very near because we're getting very near, obviously, what we think of as the day of the Lord or the tribulation. And these things that are occurring that were prophesied hundreds of years ago are taking place. Any comments or questions?